We're going to continue our series on basic Bible doctrines. What are some of those foundational truths that Christians need to believe as being a part of our faith, the content of the Scripture? We looked at six of them, and we're going to look at six more, Lord willing, today. And to begin, we'll go to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. We talked about Jesus Christ, how He is the Son of God incarnate, true God and true man in one person. Why did He come? Why would He take upon Himself a human nature? Well, man had sinned and fallen, and Jesus came to save us from our sins and from the destruction our sin brings. Romans chapter 5, beginning of verse 6. For when we were yet without strength, and that's talking about spiritually, we could do nothing toward our own salvation. In due time, Christ died for the ungodly. And this is an amazing thing. He says, for scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But we were neither righteous nor good. It says, but God commendeth His love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And that's the amazing thing. When we realize what we are as sinners in the sight of God, how deserving of His judgment, He sent His Son to die for us, that we might be saved from our sins and their penalty. And so He says, much more than being now justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. So Jesus Christ came, and as our head, our representative, and our substitute, He died upon the cross in order to pay the penalty for our sins. And having died, He was buried, and then He rose again bodily from the grave on the third day. And that's what 1 Corinthians 15 says. Paul is telling them the gospel. He says, moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel. Now, what's gospel mean? It means good news or glad tidings. It's the joyful message of what God did to save sinners through the person and work of His Son, Jesus Christ. And the heart of the gospel is Jesus Christ and His death on the cross. The gospel concerns our Lord Jesus Christ and His work in our behalf. And He says, this gospel which I preached unto you, which also you have received and wherein you stand, by which also you are saved. That's why it's good news. God saves sinners through His Son when they believe in Him. If you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. Some people hear it, they respond to some extent, and then they seem to just forget about it and go on as if they never heard it, back to their old ways. And you say, well, their belief was not a saving belief. It was just some kind of outward, temporary response. And then He tells us what the gospel is. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. As His was a substitutionary death to pay for our sins. And that He was buried. He truly died and was placed in a grave. And yet God brought Him up. And that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And so there's why Jesus came, to do the work of our redemption and to save us from our sins. Well, how can I be saved? What must I do to be saved? Acts chapter 20 and verse 21. Here Paul is explaining his ministry to the elders of the church in Ephesus. At Miletus. And he tells them what it is he was preaching. Testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. So repentance from sin, a sorrow for sin and a turning from sin. And then faith. Faith in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Faith in the person of Christ who died for us and rose again. These are the only conditions for salvation from sin. Lord Jesus came and did his work. Now salvation has been provided and it's offered to us. Well, how do I receive it? Repent and believe. That's what Jesus taught from the beginning of his ministry. Mark chapter 1, verse 14 and 15. He says there, "Now after that John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God." In other words, the good news is that God's kingdom has been opened to sinners, and they may enter in. How? And saying, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel." In other words, I've come to, as the King of God's kingdom, to offer you an entrance and a part of that kingdom. Repent ye and believe the gospel. Now, does that mean I have the power to repent and believe by my own innate ability? No. We need to always remember that salvation is by grace. What is grace? A free gift. If I have to do something to earn grace, it's not grace anymore. It's wages. You know, if your boss comes to you at the end of the week and says, "I've got a gift for you." What is it? Your paycheck. My paycheck? That's a gift? No, I worked for that. Well, it's the same thing. If God saved us because I did something, it wouldn't be a gift anymore. It would be paying me what I earned. And so, what I'm saying is, yes, we are to repent and believe, but remember, this is all of grace. It's something that God bestows and works in us. Now, our own works add nothing to salvation. We have nothing to participate or contribute to our salvation. It's all of God. It's by His blood we're saved. And nothing else. Ephesians chapter 2. Always remember these great verses. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. "For by grace are ye saved through faith." God's free favor comes to us when we believe, and it's by His grace we're saved. It's His gift. That not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. It doesn't come from you. It comes from Him. It's the work of His grace. That's why we say God has to do a work of grace in our hearts and lives if we will be saved. It's God's doing, not our own. Not of works, lest any man should boast. Now, we're not going to be in heaven saying, "I'm here because I did this or I did that or I was better than someone or smarter than someone or No, I'm here by the grace of God." Period. All right, now let's turn further in Ephesians to chapter 4. How is it that I am able to repent of my sin and trust in the Lord Jesus and receive Him as my Savior? It's by the ministry and operation of the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 4:30 says, "And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God." He's holy by nature as God, and He imparts holiness to us. He makes us holy as God's people. And He says, "Whereby you are sealed unto the day of redemption." In other words, when I come to faith in Christ, God's Spirit seals me. In other words, He places me in Christ so that I am safe and secure and preserved to eternal life, and nothing can take me out of Christ and make me miss heaven. That's sealing. He marks me as God's own. And so the Holy Spirit, He's the third person of the Godhead. Jesus is the second person. The Son of God, the Father, is the first person. And it's the Holy Spirit who regenerates us. In other words, He puts life into us, and that's how we're enabled to come to Christ, by the power of that new life He gives. He indwells us. He lives in us. He baptizes us. He unites us to Christ and the Christ people. He seals us. As I say, He marks us as belonging to Christ and preserves us in Christ. And He fills us. And that means He gives us the power and enablement to live a Christian life, to be holy as God is holy, and to do the work of the ministry in reaching others for Christ. And, you know, He does this in all who are God's true people. And so we need the Holy Spirit, or none of these things will be true. And whether we have the Holy Spirit or not is a way to determine if we're a Christian or not. Every Christian has the Holy Spirit. And if we do not have the Holy Spirit, all these things are not a part of our life. We are not saved. Romans chapter 8 and verse 9, it says there, they that are in the flesh, verse 8 says, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. That's our natural state. We're born carnal in the flesh. We have a fallen, sinful nature. We can't do a single thing pleasing to God. Not a single righteous or spiritual thing at all. We're totally dead spiritually. Well, then how can we ever come to Christ and be saved and live as He would have us live? Well, He says, but you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. See, that's like two different realms or spheres. An unsaved man is in the flesh. A Christian is in the Spirit. How do I know if I'm in the Spirit? If so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Or He actually lives in our hearts. And He comes into our lives to make us like Christ. In other words, He doesn't just come in and remain quiet and still. He starts moving and working in our lives to transform us and to take us out more and more out of sin and to make us more and more as God would have us to be. That's His ministry. He dwells. And Jesus says He will dwell in you forever. He never leaves us. We don't want to grieve Him like we saw, because when you grieve Him, you can, in a sense, stifle His work in your life by doing things that displease Him. But He never leaves. Now, He says, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of His. Any man without God's Spirit dwelling in him is not a Christian at all. Does not belong to Christ at all. Because we can only come to Christ when the Spirit actually comes into our hearts and unites us to Christ and gives us His grace. Now, let's go on. Jesus came and died and rose, and He ascended to heaven. What's He doing right now? Is He just kind of waiting till the end of the world, or is He actively ministering still? Still ministering for us. Hebrews chapter 9, Jesus never forgets us. He never has us out of His thoughts or off His heart. He's always engaged in our behalf in heaven. Verse 24 of Hebrews 9. For Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true. He didn't go into the earthly tabernacle or temple, but into heaven itself. He went back to the right hand of the Father, where He's seated. Why? Now to appear in the presence of God for us. So He not only represented us on the cross, He represents us in heaven. He stands there, and we stand accepted in Him. He's our forerunner. He's gone into heaven, and He occupies it for us, to secure a place for us and to prepare a place for us so that we can be there with Him. And so there He is, appearing there for us. And He's coming again. Verse 28, it says, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. All right, He's fully paid for and put away our sins, if we're believers. And unto them that look for Him shall He appear the second time without sin unto salvation. As you know, when he comes again at the end of the world, he's not going to have to put sin away. It's already been done by his death on the cross. He's going to come to bring us out from this sinful world to a sinless place. We'll be delivered from the very presence and possibility of sin. We'll receive the full and final form of our salvation. And that's going to be a wonderful thing. And so, the Lord Jesus Christ is now in heaven as our high priest and our advocate with the Father. He's going to come again to bring his people to glory and to judge the wicked. Let's look at 1 John. 1 John chapter 2. Hey, if you commit a crime, what do you look for? A good lawyer. I'm not suggesting that, but unfortunately, you and I sin every day. Who's going to represent us with God to plead our case and to get us off? We can't deny we did it, but yet we have someone that says, yes, he sinned, but I paid for that sin, and so forgive him and continue to accept him. Do not punish him for it. And that's what Jesus is doing as our advocate. 1 John 2, verse 1 and 2. My little children, these things write I unto you that ye sin not. Right? God doesn't want us sinning. Right? We don't want to sin. We strive not to sin. And if any man sin, when we do fail and fall, we have an advocate with the Father. That means he's our helper, our paraclete. Again, he's come there to our aid. And he's there representing us, pleading his sacrifice in our behalf. Jesus Christ the righteous. Of course, he's without sin. And he is the propitiation for our sins. In other words, he paid for our sins. He satisfied God's wrath against our sins. He exhausted all of God's judgment for us so it won't come on us. He's our propitiation. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And John is talking there as a Jew. He didn't only die for Jews. He died for Gentiles as well. And so all who believe on him, Jew or Gentile, have him as their Savior and their advocate with the Father. Well, then does that mean I don't have to worry about sinning? No, he starts out saying, don't sin. Well, you know, and we know we're not going to be perfect until heaven, so we know we need an advocate to plead our cause and represent us with God. And so to keep us in a state of grace and salvation. And in verse 28 of chapter 2, here's what he's saying. Should I sin since Jesus took care of all that? No. You can't want to sin, even though you know you'll never be punished for sin, because he puts a new heart in you that hates sin and wants to do right. And to shun sin and to please God. That's a Christian's nature. If that's not in you, then Jesus hasn't paid for your sin, because you can't have him pay for your sin and say, I'll just go ahead and sin anyway, it doesn't matter, and now I can get away with it. No, that's not a Christian attitude. That's not what God does in our lives. Verse 28 says, and now little children abide in him, in Jesus, that when he shall appear, there he's coming again for us, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. In other words, at all times, see, Jesus could come at any moment, right? At all times, I need to be thinking, is this somewhere I want to be when Jesus comes back? Is this where I want him to find me? Is this what I want to be saying when Jesus comes back? Is this what I want to be doing when Jesus comes back? Is this the way I want him to see me when he returns? Or would I be ashamed of this? In other words, don't be doing or saying or anything, or watching anything or reading anything or whatever that... Even being a pastor, you walk in, what does that mean? Something isn't right there, right? Got to hide it. Got to make sure it doesn't see it. Well, you say, well, when Jesus comes, you realize that God sees everything and we're as much in his presence as if we were in heaven right now as far as what he knows. But what he's saying is Jesus is coming again. Live in the light of his return so that when he does come, you'll be ready. And he won't be ashamed, you know, you won't be doing anything you'd be sorry for. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him. In other words, The practice of righteousness shows we have a new righteous nature from Him, and we've been born again by His Spirit. All right, let's look again at John chapter 5. John chapter 5, verse 28 and 29. Here's what Jesus says about His coming. He says He has the authority to execute judgment given Him by the Father. Verse 28, "Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in the which all that are in the grave shall hear His voice." All that have died from the beginning of the world, when Jesus comes back, He's going to call them up from the grave. And they shall come forth, or they will respond. Their bodies will be raised up again. Now notice, two different results though. Two different destinies. They that have done good under the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil under the resurrection of damnation. Does that mean I'm saved by doing good? No, the Bible says there's none that does good, no, not one. Doing good is something that God puts in us after we're saved. In other words, the fruit of the Spirit is goodness. We're not good by nature. There's none good but God. When we're saved, God makes us good and enables us to do good in His sight. And so it's an evidence that we've been saved. It's not how we're saved. It's the proof we're saved. But those who never have that change in their lives, continue in their sins, and are not converted, their resurrection results in damnation. And so there's going to be a bodily resurrection of all men, of the righteous unto everlasting blessedness in heaven, and of the wicked unto everlasting punishment in hell. And there is no third category, purgatory, or something for people that are too good for hell, too bad for heaven. That's a man-made invention. There is an eternity, a heaven to gain, a hell to shun. Death does not end everything. We are consciously somewhere for eternity. Heaven for those who are saved. Hell for those who are not. And this is something we have to always realize. This world is not all there is. It's a very temporary place. And we need to spend our time here preparing for the world to come. Revelation chapter 20 kind of gives a fuller description of this. Revelation chapter 20, beginning at verse 11. He says, "And I saw a great white throne, and Him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away." You know, He's coming again in glory, great glory. "And there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. And the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life." That's the book that contains the names of the saved. "And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works." The dead there, those who died without Christ, spiritually dead. "And the sea gave up the dead which were in it. And death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every man according to their works." In other words, there are degrees of punishments in hell. The worse you sin, the more you suffer. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. "And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." And it says earlier in Revelation that those in the lake of fire, the smoke of their torment ascends up forever and ever. And if we love people and we have any pity on them, you know, we really want to labor to see them avoid going to that awful place and to have the joy of being in heaven forever, in a perfect place without pain or tears or any of those things. We'll look at one more. There's a lot said about angels these days. That seems to be a popular fad. Very rarely is it scriptural. But the Bible does teach about angels. Psalm 103. verse 20 says, "Bless the Lord, ye His angels, that excel in strength, that do His commandments, hearkening unto the voice of His word." Alright, so what does it say about the angels here? They're mighty and they're obedient to God. Verse 4 of chapter, or Psalm 104, "Who maketh His angels spirits, His ministers a flaming fire." So they're pure, swift beings carrying out the will of God. And so angels are a separate class of personal spirit beings. They're very powerful. They're very intelligent. They're very quick in travel. And they're very much in the service of God. They were created by God at the beginning in a holy state. But there was a rebellion and fall even among the angels. It talks about Lucifer, how he rebelled against God. He desired to sit on the throne of God, take the place of God. And by his pride, he fell and was condemned. And he was followed by some of the other angels, who then became demons led by what Lucifer became, the devil, who was called Satan. And so there are another class of beings, not just humans, but angels, that accounts for a lot of all the what the world thinks of as paranormal experiences. There are demons and angels at work in the world, and of course they're invisible to us, but sometimes some of the effects of what they do are seen, and people attribute it to ghosts and all kinds of things. But angels are very actively serving God in our behalf, helping us. You know, it talks about how He gives the angels charge over us. And the devil and his demons, who are great in number, countless, myriads of them, are set upon our destruction. They're opposing us and trying to keep us from following God and doing His work. And in Isaiah 14, you read about this fall. Isaiah 14, verses 12 through 15. "How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? But thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High." So that's a description of his pride, an attempt to overthrow God's government. And here's all he got for it: "Yet thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit." And so he, of course, is assigned to eternal damnation in the lake of fire, along with those who follow him. And so what happened? The devil entered the garden, tempted Adam and Eve, led him to sin against God, and brought about the fall of man. And now the devil goes around trying to maintain his hold over the human race, keep people in blindness. You know, he tries to prevent them from hearing the gospel and turning to Christ. And he uses all kinds of methods to do that. And in the end, those who reject Christ and follow the devil are going to share in his doom, where those who turn away from the devil and his service and come to Christ and commit their lives to him to do his will and no longer obey sin and Satan, they will share in the Lord's glory in heaven. And along the way, we have the help of the holy angels. They are the servants of God who minister to Christians. And we'll close with that. Hebrews chapter 1, talking about how Jesus Christ is far greater than the angels because he's their creator and God. They serve him. And what does he send them to do? Look after our needs and concerns and to protect us. We don't know how many times we've been spared real harm, spiritually and physically, because the angels have been there for us. We just can't see it. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 14. "Are they not all ministering spirits," speaking of the angels, "sent forth?" Why? Why does God send them out? "To minister," or to serve, "for them who shall be heirs of salvation." That's us if we're Christians today. So we have the angels as our guard and guide through this world, and as helpers to bring us to heaven. And so, how blessed we are. These are some very basic things that the Bible teaches, and I hope we have a good handle on them, because they'll help us to have a firm foundation in our Christian life and walk. Let's close in prayer.